Have you ever felt broken before? Not broken as in your knees ache when you wake up in the morning and your joints creak when you get up from sitting down too long. But have you ever been broken? Kind of brokenness of soul, the heaviness of heart, where it feels like just the depth of who you are is being poured out before you. Have you ever felt broken before? See, Psalm 88, what Keaton just read for us, is what is known as a lament psalm. It's a word we don't use very much in our world anymore, but it is all throughout the scriptures, this lament before God, this open expression of lament, of pain, of grief, of despair, of suffering. And I don't know about you, but when I hear psalms like Psalm 88, it's almost a bit jarring. There's a bit of some turmoil when I hear psalms like that. Because Psalm 88 is a psalm of brokenness. Now what I love about the psalms is that they give voice to every human emotion. There are some psalms that speak of incredible joy. Like when everything in life is going just the way it's supposed to, those mountaintop experiences where they're full of thanksgiving and praise and worship and glory and honor to God. But then there are other psalms like this that express the deeper parts of human emotion. Those parts that we tend to just push under the rug, those parts of our emotional life that we pretend like aren't there. They are psalms of brokenness. And of pain, and of suffering. That's exactly what Psalm 88 is. And I'm really glad that Psalm 88 is here, and the others that are like it throughout the scriptures. Because otherwise, were these psalms, these deep cries of anguish and despair in the midst of tragedy and crisis, if they weren't there, we would otherwise think that when we feel angst, when we feel broken, when we feel pain, when we feel turmoil in our soul, that we're somehow kind of out of the ordinary, that we're somehow kind of weird or abnormal, that when we feel our pain, that we aren't like everyone else. Romans 8:28. How many of you kind of know that verse just off the top of your head? Romans 8:28. It says that all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That passage is one of the most powerful passages in my own life. It's been incredibly important in the life of our church. And I'm guessing it's spoken to a lot of you before, that all things work together for good. But see, sometimes that passage is taken to mean that everything that happens in our life is good. That everything that happens in the life of a follower of Jesus is good, because that's what it says, isn't it? But no, that's not what it says. In fact, there's a whole theology that says everything in the life of the believer should be good. It's what's often called the prosperity gospel. That if you follow Jesus, if you believe in him, then your life is going to be easy. It is going to be free of pain. It's going to be free of hardship. It's going to be free of struggle and disease and death. But that's not our experience, is it? I was scrolling through Twitter just, I think it was a couple of days ago, and saw a short little clip of a sermon from a guy who's honestly a preacher I like a lot. I wouldn't recommend him, but I like him quite a bit. This clip was all about how God wants you to win. And if you're losing in life, that it's because you're not following God. Have you heard someone preach this before? Maybe late at night scrolling through kind of the plethora of cable channels that we have, and preacher standing usually in a perfectly tailored suit on a multi-million dollar stage tells you if you just send some money that God is going to take care of you and you're not going to know suffering, you're not going to know pain. But that is heresy. That is a false gospel. That is not what we see in the scriptures. That is not what we see in God's word. See, there are some who believe everything in the life of the believer should be good. But we know better than that. We know better than that because we felt it, haven't we? We know better than that because we have experienced it. We know better than that because we have psalms like Psalm 88 that cry out from the depth of tragedy. We know better than that because brokenness is an all too evident and all too close reality in our world. We aren't immune from it. Sometimes we like to think we are. Sometimes we wish we would be. Sometimes we act like we should be. But we felt it. We've been broken, and we will be broken again. But we shy away from it, don't we? We try to hide it. We try to pretend like it's not the experience of our life. We put on our happy faces. A lot of times when we put our church clothes on and have buttoned up our suits, put on our tie, we put on our church face, and we hide our brokenness, pretending like everything's all good. When underneath the surface, there's turbulence, there's turmoil, there's tragedy, there's suffering. We've been there before. And even in those moments where we kind of open up a little bit, when we begin to show the world a little bit of our brokenness, we pretend like it's just kind of a chip on the surface, that it's not really nearly as bad as what it really is. See, we learn from an early age to avoid those things that hurt us, right? I mean, it only takes one ill-placed touch on a hot stove for a kid to realize that they want nothing to do with that. We learn to hide and to stay away from what hurts us. And so when we experience brokenness, we try to do just that. We try to hide it. We try to hide our scars. We try to pretend like we are not broken. This morning, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to open there with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, what I love about this passage is it throws all of that stuff out the door. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 doesn't allow us to hide our brokenness. It calls us to confront our brokenness. It calls us to not just confront our brokenness, but it calls us to confront our brokenness with the gospel of Jesus. I want to tell you, before we read our passage together, exactly where we are headed today. I kind of want you to know exactly where we are moving. I want us to move toward an understanding or a theology of divine blessed brokenness. I want to allow this passage, as we meditate on it, not necessarily kind of work through it line by line like we often do, but as we allow ourselves to soak in this passage, I want it to move us toward a theology of a divine blessed brokenness, where we see our brokenness for what it really is, not as we see it, not as we feel it, not as the world sees it, but as God sees it through the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. I want us to move toward a deeper theology, a deeper understanding of our brokenness. I'm going to tell you up front, I'm not going to lay out three things for you to do when you go home. I'm not going to give you four things to write down to help you understand this passage better. I want us to open up our hearts, and I want to allow the power of God's word to speak to us where we are. Because we talk about brokenness, and that's exactly where some of you are right now. You don't have to imagine a time when you were broken, because you feel it right now, don't you? You don't have to think back to a time when you were a little kid and life was hard. You're right there in the midst of it. Our nation right now is in the midst of a time of brokenness as we deal with the tragedy of another school shooting. We feel it in the life of our congregation, in the life of our family. We feel it all over the place. And so let's pray together as we go before the word, and let's allow God's work to speak powerfully into our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together, and Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, as we meditate on your word today, we pray that you would tear down the barriers that we've put up, that you would remove our masks, that you would remove all of the walls that we've put up between us and between you, and that you would allow us to feel the weight of your word, that you would allow us to be moved, to be changed, to be transformed by the power of your word. And Father, we pray that you would speak powerfully in our midst this morning. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as servants for your sake, or for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, 'I believed, therefore I have spoken.' And since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us to you, or present us with you to himself. And all this is for your benefit, so that as grace extends to more and more people, may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." I think one of the best words to describe this passage is weighty. There's a heaviness here in this text. And in fact, if you kind of dig into the original languages a little bit, you see that idea peppered throughout this passage. There is a weightiness for us. Here in the first couple of verses, verses 1 through 6, Paul is essentially defending himself against some accusations that were being made against him and some of his ministry partners. But in defending himself, he gives us this eloquent, beautiful description of the centerpiece of his life, the centerpiece of his ministry. And that is the gospel of Jesus. Paul says it is this gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us a glimpse of God, that the gospel is exactly how God shines a light in a dark world. And it's through Jesus, it is through this gospel of Christ that allows us to glimpse the glory of God. That is a beautiful picture. It's the centerpiece of everything that Paul is about. Do you notice what Paul called it? This gospel of the glory of Christ. It says in verse 7 that this gospel is, quote, treasure. And I love that word because that's exactly what the gospel is, isn't it? The gospel is treasure. The gospel is more valuable. It is more important. It is more significant. It is more meaningful. It is more impactful. It is more life-changing and awe-inspiring than anything else that we will experience in this life. The gospel is a treasure. The story of Jesus, of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is treasure for us, and it is treasure for the world. It's the air we breathe. It is the blood that courses through our veins as believers. It's what gives us our strength. It's what gives us our purpose. But I want us to notice something about what he says here in verse 7. Because in verse 7, that's kind of where this passage really gets kind of crazy. He says that this treasure, that this gospel, the light of the glory of Jesus Christ and the image of God, this treasure is kept in jars of clay. Now think about that for a second. Who puts treasure in a clay jar? It's not what we do, is it? When we have a treasure, when we have something valuable to us, we don't put it in a clay jar. We put it in a safety deposit box at the bank, or maybe in a fireproof safe in our basement, or maybe if we're a little bit younger, don't have access to those things, we like hide it underneath our mattress, or maybe we go and bury it in the backyard. If we have a treasure, if we have something valuable, if we have something significant, we don't put it in a clay jar. We put it somewhere solid, right? We put it somewhere that is safe, somewhere that's not as easily breakable. Something that's not nearly as fragile as a clay jar. And yet, that's exactly where this text tells us that God placed the treasure of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. He places it in clay jars. And I want us to notice that it's God who places it there. And this isn't a mistake. Like, Paul didn't just slip up. It's not an accident. This is on purpose. That God has placed this gospel in these earthen vessels known as clay jars. But I want us to notice something else even a little bit deeper about this passage. What does he mean by clay jars? Because that's metaphoric language, isn't it? I mean, we're not talking about clay jars that are up on our shelves at home. I mean, I don't know who has clay jars on their shelves at home, but you know what I mean. He is talking about a metaphor. And what is that metaphor? The metaphor is that we are the clay jars. Where is the gospel of the glory of Jesus? It is in clay jars. Who are the clay jars? We are the clay jars. We are the place where God has placed the gospel. And this is important for us because it's with us. It's with you and with me and with Christians throughout the ages, throughout history. It's not just with the super spiritual, super saints who have it all together. It is in us. It's in the Church of Christ in St. Clairsville. It's in the church and saints spread throughout history. That's where the gospel is. That's where the gospel is kept. It's kept in clay jars. Nothing special. Nothing to write home about. Nothing to make us desire it. Just a simple clay jar. Back several years ago, I was talking about this with a group of students, about the fact that God has placed the gospel of Jesus with us in these fragile, everyday clay jars. And somebody asked a question that was deeply profound, that has shaped the way I've understood this passage, and I can never reread this passage without hearing this question. And that's this: what happens when the jar breaks? I want you to imagine a clay jar. Imagine if I had a clay jar just right here on the lectern. Imagine kind of walking by and maybe flail my arms a little bit too much and bump the lectern, and it falls to the ground. It's not going to bounce down the steps and roll so Drew can pick it up. It is going to shatter in 1,000 pieces, because that's the reality of clay jars, isn't it? They are fragile. They are brittle. They are breakable. One little nudge and these clay jars become like Humpty Dumpty, or they fall to the ground and break into 1,000 pieces, and no number of the king's men and the horses, or what, however the poem goes, could put it back together again. And we are so much like clay jars, aren't we? Not just that we are made from the ground, but that we are fragile, that we are breakable. And one little nudge, and we fall to the ground, and we shatter into 1,000 little pieces, and no matter how hard we try, we can't seem to bring ourselves back together again. See, we see people step out of our lives, people that we love, step out of our lives and into lives of sin or addiction or violence, and it breaks us. We see people that we care about suffer in pain in a hospital bed, and it breaks us. We see people that we love, or maybe experience it ourselves as we stand by the graveside, trying to hold on to a memory of someone we loved, and it breaks us. We watch as our parents, or maybe our grandparents, slowly begin to slip away from us like sand through our fingers, and it breaks us. Or we lose our jobs, and we're left with next to nothing No idea how we're going to pay the next round of bills, and it breaks us. We feel the sting of a knife in our back, the betrayal of a friend, and it breaks us. We try to carry everyone else's burdens on our back until it weighs us down to the point that it breaks us. Or we sit in the waiting room, not knowing what the doctor is going to say when they step out of the room, and it breaks us. We cry out to God like the psalmist, night and day, longing for a response, longing for an answer, and it breaks us. We get the results back from the doctor, what we've been fearing. Tests are positive, and it breaks us. We are breakable people, and we experience brokenness in our life because we are clay jars. We find ourselves with everything having come crashing down around us, our life in 1,000 shattered pieces, and we're broken. Let's remember what Paul says. He says that God has placed this treasure of the gospel in us, these breakable clay pots. And so what happens to the gospel then? What happens to this treasure that's been placed inside of us, that has been entrusted to us? When our life is broken in 1,000 pieces laying on the ground, where is the gospel then? Where is the treasure then? In our brokenness, in our pain, in our suffering, where is the gospel? Well, in order to understand this question, we need to understand that brokenness works a little bit more differently in God's world, in God's kingdom, in his economy than it does in ours. And so I want to read from you Matthew chapter 5. If you want, you can turn there. You don't need to. It's a familiar passage to many of us. The moment where Jesus brings his disciples together up on a mountain, the famous Sermon on the Mount, and he gives them a picture of what life in the kingdom is all about, of what it means to live in the kingdom of God, to be a disciple of Jesus, participating in God's reign. And he gives us at the very beginning what's known as the Beatitudes, which is a word that simply means the blessed. It's a description of those who in God's kingdom are truly blessed. And so who is it that Jesus says are the blessed in God's kingdom? Who is it that truly experience life, that truly experience happiness, that truly experience all that God intended for them? Is it the rich? Is it the successful? Is it the fool? Is it those who have their life perfectly put together? No, that's not at all what it says. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely slay all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. From the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he goes on to say that you are the light of the world, that you are the salt of the earth. See, who are the blessed? It's not those who have their life together. It's not those who are perfectly put together. Jesus says the truly blessed in the kingdom of God are those who are broken and those who know they are broken. And so what does this have to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Well, I think God knew exactly what he was doing when he put this treasure in clay jars. See, God knew that we were breakable. He knew that we would be broken. And so what happens when the jar breaks? What happens when we are shattered on the ground? Well, look down at your Bible. It's in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. He says, all of this is for your benefit. He's just gone on to talk about how he is persecuted, how he is abandoned, how all of these terrible things has happened, how he's been carrying around in his body the death of Jesus. He says, all of this is for your benefit so that grace is reaching more and more people and may cause thanksgiving to the overflow to the glory of God. What happens when the jar breaks? Grace reaches more and more people. that as our life, as our souls, our hearts are flowing out before the world, so is God's grace. That in this beautiful, powerful way, God is able to take our brokenness. He's able to take our tragedy. He's able to take our crisis and our suffering. And he's able to use that to release the treasure that is the gospel and allow it to flow to a dying and thirsty world so that more and more people see the grace of the gospel and may give glory and thanksgiving to God. I've told this story before. It's been a number of years, but there's a guy when I was in college I look up to quite a bit. His name was Josh. He was a young minister, about 30 years old. And I remember Josh kind of sharing the story. He had a sister named Jenny, who was, I think, about a year older than him. At one point, Jenny got sick. It was just a normal kind of sickness, probably like what you've experienced already this year, except she didn't get better. And so eventually they went to the hospital, and she was admitted because she had a severe infection. It started with strep throat, became something more, and the doctors kind of pulled the family aside and kind of told them, like, this is nothing to worry about. We'll just throw some strong antibiotics at this, and she should be fine in no time at all. But I want you to know there's a chance that if this infection spreads to her brain, that it will be very, very bad. But don't worry, there's almost no shot of that happening at all. I just kind of need to let you know. Well, that's what happened. One in a billion chance, and it happened. This young mother, this young follower of Jesus with a little kid at home and a husband, family who have lived sold out for Jesus, ends up with an infection in her brain. She ends up in a coma. There are thousands of people, literally thousands of people all across the country because of the beauty of the internet who are praying for this young woman, praying for healing, praying for strength for the family. They pray and they pray and they pray. And she dies. And I remember watching the memorial service that they had for Jenny. They streamed it over the internet. It was at this large church down in Texas, this packed house. And I remember as this memorial service that Jenny's older brother, I don't remember what his name was, but her older brother led worship of the church and singing. And Josh, the 30-year-old kid, preached his sister's funeral. And it was pure gospel. And I remember there was a moment in that service where, even though I didn't know these people at all, I think I had met Josh maybe once just in passing, I was deeply, deeply moved. Because they sang a song that's one of my favorite songs. It's a song called Blessed Be Your Name. It's a worship song that's taken from some words in the book of Job. And I was moved in that moment because that song kind of stirred for me another memory. I've told again this story before, but remind me of a powerful moment in my own transformation, my own discipleship to Jesus. It was mid-September 2008. I was wrapping up a summer internship with the church here back when we met over on Woodrow Avenue, and I was preaching my last Sunday night sermon before leaving to go to college here in a few days. I remember the sermon was on 1 Corinthians 13, identity colon love. Just to kind of an exposition of Romans 13, that beautiful love passage. And I remember sitting in the pew at the front of the church building, a little bit stressed, a little bit anxious, as I typically am. And I remember at one point the preacher kind of coming up to me with kind of a very serious look on his face. And honestly, the first thought I had was that I was in trouble because I was wearing jeans to preach in. It was kind of the first thing, first time I'd done that. He had just preached a sermon, I think, that morning on how that's okay. He would never do it. And so, like, all right, I'm going to do it. And I thought I was going to kind of get called out for that. But that's not what he told me. He told me that one of our members was driving here, driving to the building on the way to church that afternoon, and they saw Amanda's car wrecked along the side of the road. They saw an ambulance there, and Amanda was sitting on the back of the ambulance, and she was okay, and so I was kind of shook up a little bit, but I still preached that sermon. I still remember just being kind of very blunt and very honest. Walked out the door at the back of the church building, and when I finished preaching, my dad was there. She doesn't come to church, so it was unusual. And he told me that they were about to take Amanda into surgery and that she had broken her leg very, very badly. And so go to the hospital. I get to see her for just a kind of a quick moment before they take her back into surgery. It was just kind of one of those moments that will be forever traced in my mind. And then for about 6 hours, we waited for the surgery to kind of go on. And she came out of it okay. Doctor did a good job with a bad situation. I remember later that night, I don't remember what time it was, maybe 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, just sitting in the hospital room there, and I was listening to worship music on my iPod, like this was back before iPhones, and this song came on, "Blessed Be Your Name." And the chorus of this song comes from Job 2:21. It says, "You give and take away, you give and take away, still I will choose to say, blessed be your name." And I remember that song coming on, and I'm pretty sure I wept. I wept because I didn't know if I could say that. I mean, I was praising God that everything was okay, but it was scary for a while. And just did not know what was going to happen. I remember hearing the beautiful harmony of the song, but the deeper theology of it even more. You give and you take away, but still I will choose to say, blessed be your name. And that was years ago. There have been several more moments where I sat there wondering, again in a hospital room early in the morning, wasn't listening to music, but Isabel was sleeping in her little cradle that they have at the hospital after she was born. I remember this moment. I remember thinking, could I pray that? Like if something were to happen to this beautiful little girl, could I say that? And I read Job, story of a man who lost everything. I mean, everything was taken away from him. And yet he cried out, Lord, you give and Lord, you take away. It says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. I hear that. And I wonder how could he pray that prayer? How could this church full of people who have lost someone that was so dear to them sing out, blessed be your name? The reason is because with God, life always comes through death. And because with God, healing and restoration don't come in spite of brokenness, but they come through brokenness. And see, that's why the gospel of Jesus is so powerful. Because the gospel of Jesus reminds us that yes, we are broken. That there is brokenness in the world. That's why Jesus suffered and died on the cross. Our text last week tells us that Jesus did what? He suffered. But what comes after the suffering? Resurrection. Yes, in our life following Jesus, there are moments where we are at rock bottom, where we are like a clay jar shattered into a million pieces. But our God is a God who can take the brokenness of the world and use it to shine his light into the darkness. That's what the gospel is. It's a moment where God took the darkness of the world, that everything evil had to throw at Jesus, everything that the enemy wanted to throw on his back happened. But resurrection. Yes, there is a cross, but there is also a resurrection. Yes, there is darkness, but into the darkness, God shines his light. And as we experience our own brokenness, may we never forget the resurrection of Jesus. And may we never forget that it is precisely through our brokenness that God brings healing and restoration, not only to us, but to all those around us. God takes our brokenness. God takes our pain. He takes our suffering. He takes our tragedy in ways that are hard for us to wrap our mind around. He uses it to shine a light in a dark world. And so may we be clay jars who, though broken, allow the gospel to flow through us into a broken world. May we be people who don't hide from our brokenness, but allow the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus, to shine brightly through it. I don't know what that means for you exactly. I don't know exactly what you need to do with this. So I don't have 3 steps for you to go home with. I want us to allow this to settle into our hearts a little bit. I'm going to sing a song here in just a moment. It's a response song. It's a time for you to respond to God where you are in your seat, if you can do that. It's a time for you to express your need for prayers, or it's a time for you to confess Jesus as your Lord, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized into Christ, to receive the healing that comes through his cross and resurrection. If you're ready to do that, why don't you come as we stand and as we worship together.